Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. In our ongoing study of this great book, we are at chapter 14, beginning in verse 13 this morning. Let me read the rest of chapter 14, though we'll actually make it farther than that this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, this is the third week of our study of the subject of Christian freedom or Christian liberty here in Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15. As you might expect, studying these verses together has raised some interesting discussions and conversations and questions in our congregation. For example, someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, said this, I have a Hindu coworker who's getting married. Can I, as a Christian, go to her wedding? Now, his concern obviously was not for the wedding itself, but the worship activities honoring various Hindu deities that he was pretty confident would be going on at that wedding as a part of the ceremony. Well, since the Bible says flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14, we decided that maybe this one wasn't a gray area after all. God hates idolatry, and I'm not sure we have any business hanging around where it's going on. That one was fairly easy. However, the truth is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we do at times face difficult decisions in so-called gray areas. Can I do this as a believer, or should I not do it? I have freedom in Christ, but is this the way I should use that freedom? And those are questions that we wrestle with as we deal with daily life in this world. Now, what we found in these chapters in Romans is that Paul's dominating principle is this: I am free not to do things of dubious moral nature. I am free not to press my preferences on other people. I am free not to try to push for my opinions on preference kind of issues. Paul's emphasis is always in these sections that I'm free to give up that which offends or disturbs others. For example, we read earlier verse 19 of chapter 14. Paul says, so then we pursue peace, or we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So we've been focusing on that because that, in fact, is Paul's focus in this section. However, no series on Christian freedom would be complete if we didn't say a little bit more about making decisions in gray areas. And therefore, I want to, in our introduction this morning, just take a couple of minutes to give you some background on that sort of discussion. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians as we do so. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. By way of introduction, let me give you five questions. Five questions that will help you decide what to do when facing a decision in an area where the Bible doesn't specifically say, that's sin and don't do it. So, how do we measure up, weigh up those kind of decisions, those kind of situations? Well, let me start, even here in 1 Corinthians, by noting that the principle that dominates Romans 14 and 15, I'm free to give up that which might offend others, well, that one dominates 1 Corinthians as well. Look at chapter 8, for example, verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." It's not if it causes him to stumble. Tough, I'm going to do it anyway. No, "I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Over in chapter 10, verse 32, he widens the circle of impact from brothers to anyone. He says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Not just believers, but even unbelievers might be caused to stumble by something that we could do. And so those two verses really link up or hold hands with Romans 14 and 15. I'm free to stop doing anything that might offend others or be a hindrance to their spiritual progress, the cause of the gospel, and so on. Paul does, though, go a little bit further here in 1 Corinthians than he does in Romans. And so let me sum up for you the Holy Spirit's instruction through the Apostle Paul in five questions that you can ask. And the first question I think that you can ask when you're facing a gray area kind of decision where the Bible doesn't say this is sin and this is not. And the first question is, am I doing this for my glory or for God's glory? To put it simply, my glory or God's glory? That question kind of is sunshine that burns away a lot of the fog in the gray area debates. See, when people are trying to do morally questionable things, hiding it behind a shield of Christian freedom, the truth is they're doing that for their glory. They're not doing it for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 would be the verse that directly gives us this statement, or this principle, this question. "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." God is glorified by moral splendor, not by spiritually questionable activities. It's kind of simple, isn't it? To the Galatians, Paul warned, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And so I think the first question when you're dealing with gray area situation is, am I doing this really for God's glory, or am I doing this for my glory because it's just about me and what I want to do? That question can give you a lot of wisdom in gray areas. Second question. The second question can be this: is it for my good or my brother's good? Am I only worried about me here, or am I worried about other people? Is it for my good, or is it for my brother's good that I'm choosing to do or not do this thing? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Paul writes, "Let no one seek his own good." Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Is it only for my good because I want to do it, or is it for my brother's good? Am I really thinking about other people and how it will impact them? That brings the other-focused ethic of Christianity front and center in the gray area discussion, and often that other-centered ethic of Christ is left behind when we discuss gray areas. Usually the whole gray area debates are dominated by self, self's pleasures, self's pride. I just want to do this, and I don't care what other people think. That's not how Paul approaches it at all. Is it for my good or is it for my brother's good? And my brother's good wins out. Third question. A third question that can help you as you deal with these kind of gray area subjects is this: is it for my happiness or another's holiness? Weighing up happiness on my side, holiness on his side. Which do you think is going to be more important to the Apostle Paul? Well, that's not hard to figure out, is it? In other words, to give you an illustration to explain, I might have the freedom, for example, though I personally don't do this, but I think you could say, as a Christian, you have the freedom to drink a glass of wine with a meal. But if that tempts an ex-drunkard that I'm dining with to go back to his old drinking habits, then I need to shut down my so-called freedom. His holiness takes precedence over my happiness in that case. Would you agree? 1 Corinthians 8, for example, Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. "But food will not commend us to God." He says, you know, whether you eat it or you don't eat it, doesn't make you right or not right with God. He says, it's just not a big deal, guys. "The food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, our illustration was wine, I will never eat meat again, I will never drink wine again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So, first question, is it for my glory or God's? Because oftentimes it's just about me, isn't it, in these kind of debates. Is it for my good or my brother's? And is it for my happiness or another's holiness? And his holiness needs to take precedence. Fourth question. The fourth question drawn out of these chapters is it for my satisfaction or another's salvation? Am I doing this? Would I choose to do this just for my satisfaction and my pleasure? Or do I have another person's salvation in mind as I think about this decision? Some decisions, some practices that we might be free to do as a Christian might hinder an unbeliever from coming to Christ. Why should I convert to Christ? Those Christians do all the nasty things I do, says the unbeliever. Someone's salvation trumps freedom, doesn't it? Their salvation trumps freedom. Paul illustrates this two places in these chapters. First, in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak I become weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Paul says, I take my desires, my freedoms, and I put them in the bottom drawer and close the drawer when it comes to something that might hinder someone else's salvation. Verse 23 says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's a pretty good question. Am I doing this for the sake of the gospel? Will it really help bring unbelievers to Christ if I do this morally kind of questionable thing? Is it for my satisfaction or another's salvation? Over in chapter 10, verse 33, Paul draws his discussion on this to a close on exactly this point. He says, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, my brother's good, so that they may be saved. There's the highest good of all. So if your gray area activity will cast a shadow on the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I would suggest it's no longer a gray area. It's black. And it should be abandoned for the greater cause of Christ. Am I doing this for my satisfaction or another's salvation? And then a fifth question that we can add to that. This one finally is about you as a believer, not all the other focus questions. Fifth question is this for my momentary pleasure or my eternal profit? Momentary pleasure versus eternal profit. Chapter 10, verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful. He said, yeah, we can do a lot of things, but not all things are actually profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. There are some things that you can do as a Christian that make no positive contribution to your love for Christ, no contribution to your personal holiness. They don't increase your effectiveness in serving in the church. They're not necessarily bad things, but they don't encourage any of those good things. So Paul says, just remember that sometimes there's things that you can do that might not really be the best thing that you could do. There might be better, more profitable, good things for you to do for the glory of Christ. All things are lawful, but you know, not all things are eternally profitable, right? So, those five questions, I think, can help you just as a series of tests that you can kind of run a debate or an issue through as you weigh up things when you face a decision in an area that the Bible doesn't say, do this, don't do that, that's sin, this is not sin, and all that. And the truth is that, of course, the Bible is a lot more specific in what we call gray areas than a lot of us would maybe want to acknowledge sometimes. The Bible sometimes speaks to those subjects and those kind of practices a lot more clearly than we realize. Now, that aside, though, there are legitimate freedom areas, and I think these questions can help you out. In their simplest form, my glory or God's, my good or my brother's, my happiness or his holiness, my satisfaction or her salvation, my momentary pleasure or my eternal profit. And those are five questions that will help you a lot, simplify the whole process when you're dealing with gray areas. So, as I said, no study of the subject of Christian freedom from any passage would be complete without addressing some of those things. Now, with that in mind, then, let's go back to Romans 14 and 15. Giving you some guidelines, let's turn back now to these chapters and immerse ourselves here. Paul's controlling principle is, I'm free to give up, or I'm free to downplay personal preferences that might lead to not just disagreement, but conflict in the church. And in previous weeks, I've mentioned things like homeschooling, which Bible version you read, what kind of music you listen to, and all that kind of stuff that often Christians wrangle over and fight over and debate over that, as I understand it, would be a little bit more in the preference category. In Rome, as you remember, first establishing the historical setting, in Rome the lines of disagreement were primarily down the Jew-Gentile fault line. Some Jewish converts in the church thought that it was preeminently important to keep the Sabbath. They wanted to celebrate the Old Testament feasts. They wanted to respect the dietary laws of the Mosaic Law. And the Gentile converts, and perhaps a few of the stronger, more well-instructed Jewish converts, they scoffed at those Jewish brothers and sisters, rightly believing that, you know, those things weren't actually necessary in the New Testament era. Now, Paul on those specific issues clearly agreed with what he calls the strong. Those who saw that there were more than one option, that you could keep Sabbath or not keep Sabbath, and it didn't matter. Paul, in these two or three issues, clearly agreed with the strong. In Christ, no reason to keep those Old Testament regulations. However, Paul doesn't try to convince the weak. He doesn't try to steamroll the weak. He doesn't try to get them on his side to make them surrender to his arguments. He's not concerned about that. Since believing Jews were free to do those things as a preference, Paul says, my concern, guys, is how you handle those disagreements, right? That it doesn't kind of slide down the hill into conflict, fighting, anger, and division. In short, Paul wanted them to take a deep breath and just relax a little bit. He said, guys, we don't need to fight over these kind of things. He said, yeah, I have a view, and I think this is right, and it's right theologically, but I'm not even going to try to convince those in the Roman church of my preference in this area. He said, you know, there are things that we need to do battle over. As Christians, we need to fight over things like the gospel of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and a host of other kind of core doctrines. We need to fight to the last bullet and beyond on those kind of things. However, preference issues? That should be a place where the other-focused ethic of Christianity dominates our thinking and our behavior. Now, as I outlined it for us last time, it seems to me that in chapter 14, in the first half of chapter 15, Paul gives us seven reasons why Christians need to maintain peace on preference issues. Not talking about theological core doctrine, that sort of thing, but preference issues. Everything from the length of your hair, you know, can it go below your ear or not, to you know, can I have a glass of wine with a meal, all that kind of stuff, right? Now, in our last study, we covered three. We covered three of those seven preferences. God is accepting. That was reason number one. I said preferences, I meant reasons. We covered three of those seven reasons. Number one, God is accepting. Number two, Christ is master. And number three, God is judge. We need to work hard, Paul taught us, at maintaining peace on preference issues in the church. First, because we should be as accepting as of other believers as God himself is. Now, God, we saw, does not accept false doctrine. God does not accept self-styled worship. God does not accept sin. God, however, does accept Christians. He accepts believers even with all their quirks, foibles, and odd opinions. And Paul points that out at the beginning of chapter 14. He says in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And then he gives you the reason down at the end of verse 3. He talks to the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for reason, God has accepted him. Accept others, because God has accepted them. That's reason number one. The second reason to keep peace on preference issues in the church is Christ is master. Other Christians report to Christ, not me, on issues such as diet, what Bible version to read, how they school their children, and things like that. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. Get the slave-master imagery there? He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 6, notice how Paul drives it home. For he who observes the day, this is a Sabbath, an Old Testament feast situation. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, his master. And he who eats does so for the Lord, the slave master. For he who gives thanks to God, or for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Christ is master. Right? Other Christians report to him on preference kind of issues. I'm just another slave. Right? In other words, we said, there's no place in the church for busybodies, those who want to bend everyone around them to their preferences and their opinions about how life is to be put together and all of that. Christ is master. Number three, the third reason to maintain peace on preference issues that we saw is God is judge. God is judge. Verse 10, Paul said this, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now again, we saw in our last time that God has given the church authority in some areas. God has given us authority to judge when it comes to false doctrine. He has given us authority to judge in the things that Scripture specifically calls sin, right? Church discipline, for example. However, there are a lot of things that fall outside of those two circles, false doctrine and specific sin. And, you know, while there are some things that are clearly foolish, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we might give a loving warning, give an opinion, say, you know, you could think about this, and here's something that you maybe haven't thought about. That's perfectly appropriate in the body of Christ. Well, we realize ultimately in those other issues and those preference issues, God is judge. And that just brings a wonderful calmness, peace, and Christian tolerance when enthusiastic opinions and strong preferences clash. So that's where we've been. Now let's press ahead. Pressing ahead today, we need to see four more reasons why you and I need to work hard in our church to keep peace on preference issues. God is accepting, Christ is master, God is judge. Now, fourth reason. Number four, love is preeminent. Love is preeminent. We find this principle in verses 14 and 15. So picking up Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced. Notice the strong opinion that Paul has. The issue is not, or the problem is not, that people have different opinions. Paul says, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing, he's talking about food specifically, is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, well, to him it is unclean. Here Paul reminds us, as I said, that there will be legitimate strong differences of opinion in the church. There will be strong differences of opinion in the body of Christ on everything from sports to politics, from diet to dress, from hair to hat pins. I mean, pick your subject. We can fight over it. Well, as a strong, well-taught believer, Paul knew that, for example, to set it in the Roman situation, he said, you know, the diet restrictions of the Old Testament, that whole diet thing, they're just not in effect anymore. Paul says, as a well-taught believer, I'm familiar with Jesus' words in Mark 7, verse 18, where Jesus said, do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? What defiles you is the sins that he lists later on that come from the inside. Mark gives an interpretive comment, then in verse 19 of Mark 7, he says, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Okay, that was what well-instructed believers understood, and that's what Paul knew and taught. But some of the Jewish converts in Rome just couldn't break away from that lifetime of practice of Mosaic diet restrictions. And you can understand why. They've been doing it their whole life. You don't just run out and get bacon the first day you become a Christian as a Jew. And so Paul says, you know what? It's not sin for them to not eat bacon. It's not sin, right? As long as they don't think they're earning their salvation or something weird like that, you know, it's not for sin for them to avoid pork. So Paul says, just don't press the issue. Right? They were convinced in their mind of something. They were not disobeying a specific command of Scripture. Paul says, I don't have to try to change their mind. I don't have to try to wrestle them down and get them to take my point of view on this. Again, verse 14. I know and I'm convinced, Paul had strong views, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, Mark 7, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But you know, to him who thinks that food is unclean, well, to him it is. To him it's unclean, and he shouldn't eat it. Now, what do you do when non-sin strong opinions pop up in the church? Paul says, don't try to argue the guy into your camp. Relax and let love cover the differences. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food. I mean, food's pretty important, right? It's important to me at least 3 times a day and usually 6 because of my blood sugar, right? So, you know, food's pretty important to all of us, but Paul says, you know, really, guys, don't destroy the work of Christ over food or fill in your favorite preference issue, right? Why is that? Love is preeminent. Love is preeminent. He says, guys, if you're doing that, you're just not walking according to love anymore. Now, you've probably heard or read debates over things like the King James Version or music styles in which love wasn't preeminent. You get those emails, too, where everything's in all capitals, you know? Paul told the strong and well-instructed in the Roman church, he said, don't let the fact that you're right about all foods being clean. He said, yeah, you guys are right. But don't let that fact serve as justification for contemptuously crushing the weak and the uninstructed, for treating them as if they're second rate, or trying to, you know, arm twist them into submission by some sort of furious argumentation. Let them restrict their diet if they want. I mean, it's just no big deal. I knew a church once where there was a conflict over how much salt you should have in your diet because somebody was really, we are the body of Christ, the temple of Christ. And if you have too much salt in your diet, you're destroying the temple, and therefore, church picnic, you put salt on your, you know, please let them eat salt if they want. Yeah, it's bad for your blood pressure, we know that, and you can remind them of that if you want, but it's just not the biggest deal in the world. And so Paul says to the guys here in Rome, he says, you know, let them restrict their diet if they want to. And when you go over to their house for a braai, don't pitch up with a pail of pork chops. You know, just don't. Love relinquishes its rights in that kind of situation. In love, you choose not to push your view. Relax. Maintain peace and unity. For if because, verse 15, of food, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. So, we work hard at maintaining peace on preference issues in the church because God is accepting, Christ is master, God is judge, and love is preeminent. Now, the next reason, will be number 5 on our list, actually comes in verse 19. You say you're skipping a couple of verses, Joel. Well, yeah, we're not going to skip them, but the next reason comes in verse 19. In verses 16, 17, and 18, however, Paul interrupts his list of reasons. He gives a little bit of a break on those lists of reasons to maintain peace on preference issues, and he gives you a bit of a side comment. Doesn't quite fit in the flow of the argument, but he just has to get this in. It's a side comment that's going to be addressed specifically to the strong believers in Rome. And by the strong, he means those that saw that there could be more than one option on some of these issues. The weak said, well, there can only be one option. The strong said, no, well, there might be more than one. Right? Paul will address a similar side comment to the weak down in verses 22 and 23. So hold on, he'll get to them. Here he knows that there's an issue that's stirring in the hearts in the thinking of the strong. Right? As they're reading out this letter in the Church of Romans, the strong guys are going, but wait, Paul, I have a question. Right? I have a concern here. Paul says, I know. Right? And so let me deal with it in this little side comment. Here's what he knows is stirring in the hearts of the strong. Something like this. The strong guy will look at Paul and say, okay, Paul, do you mean by what you're saying here that to maintain peace in the church, I have to always give in to everyone else's preferences? I mean, what if I don't like ketchup, tomato sauce on my chips? Do I have to? Do I have to forsake all my opinions on everything, Paul? I mean, do I have to start listening to that awful, boring classical music or change how I school my kids? I kind of like some classical music. It's just an example. You know, do I have to change how I school my kids because someone's hair is on fire about this issue, you know? Just because someone has a different opinion, do I always have to give in on this? Do I have to rearrange my whole life because of this? I mean, am I supposed to, Paul, turn into a weathercock on top of a barn that points whichever direction the wind of opinion is blowing? And Paul, I understand giving up things not to offend others, but wouldn't it be possible, Paul, that some weaker brother or sister could use that to run the lives and the preferences of everyone else in the church? Well, that's a legitimate concern. Sometimes in the church, there's what someone has called the professionally weaker brother. The professionally weaker brother. And he's sure that everybody needs to take his view on this issue. There are not four options. There's only his option. End of discussion, right? And he might be willing to manipulate and connive and pressure people a little bit to make sure that everybody in the church listens to only the music that he likes or whatever. He gets people to do what he wants from a position of, I'll call it, feigned weakness. Since I don't listen to music with a beat, all music has a beat, you understand that. But since I don't listen to music with a beat, no one else in the church can either. That's not a matter of leading him to sin. It's just him trying to impose his preferences on everyone else. Say, okay, well, how does the church handle it when a professionally weaker brother tries to, you know, disrupt or control the church? Paul's first answer, he'll have two. His first answer is, you're free to give up anything that offends. You say, well, that wasn't what I was expecting after all that buildup, Joel, right? But that's his first answer. And the whole context is, you know what, you're free to give up that which offends. But Paul also understands that someone might use that willingness to give up things as an opportunity to manipulate or dominate other believers. And therefore, Paul says this as a side comment to the strong, verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. Paul says to the guys basically this. He says, you know, you guys there in the church in Rome, if you want to have bacon and eggs for breakfast, you know, go ahead. If you want to roll out a soccer ball for your boys on Sabbath, Saturday, you know, you don't need to feel like those things are evil. Right? Other people have different views on that, but you don't need to feel like those things are evil. He's trying to point out, I think, is that the weak need to refrain from trying to dominate the opinions of the strong, just as it would be true the other way, right? The weak weren't to call legitimate freedom evil and be able to get away with that and kind of manipulate people in the church. Paul's not now exhorting the strong to jump onto their horse, charge into battle, and ride over the top of the weak with some kind of aggressive, don't you dare call my freedom evil attitude. He's not giving you the license to do that. That would violate everything else he's been teaching, right? But I think what he is pointing out is that the strong don't need to be totally cowed by the weak. They're not in a position where they should be manipulated. And the weak are equally responsible to acknowledge that there might be legitimate differences of opinion on issues where they hold a strong opinion. And if you've ever had a debate with someone who holds there is only one option in this area kind of view, right? Well, you understand how important this point is. You know, I'm not sure I need to change my approach to schooling my children because someone else's hair is on fire about a different view of how to do that. So Paul said, you know, guys, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So Paul gives that little side comment. He says, respect the weak. Don't try to encourage or generate arguments with them. Those who think there's only one way and you think there's several. You don't have to try to win them over to your view. But you also don't have to give in to what might just be manipulation, right? Busybodies can be on the strong and the weak side of the issue, can't they? Now, Paul notes why in verse 17 and 18. He says, guys, you know what? The reason we don't need to get all in a panic about these issues is Christianity is just not summed up in these preference issues. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God, don't let it be spoken of as evil. Why? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not captured in that. It's not wrapped up in whether you have bacon for breakfast or not. But what it is wrapped up in is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way, wrapped up in those things, serves Christ, he's acceptable to God and approved by men. To put it in their context, based on Christ's teaching in Mark 6, in the New Testament era, God's kingdom was not preoccupied with what you could or you couldn't eat. Christianity, says Paul, is interested in other things. This might be a little bit of a rebuke to some who get so carried away on hobby horse issues, so into some of these kind of preference issues that it is their Christianity. Their Christianity is identified with whether they keep Sabbath or not, or eat this food or not, or how they school their children or not, and that kind of stuff, right? Paul rebukes that flat out and says, guys, Christianity is not caught up with those kind of things. Right? You can have opinions about that. You can have practices in that. That's fine. But he says what Christians are to be caught up in is righteous living, peaceful relationships, and the joy that comes from those two as brought in by the Holy Spirit. Right? And so, for the kingdom of God is just not about eating and drinking. It's not about these preference issues. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's Paul's side comment to the strong. Those who see several legitimate ways of doing something rather than one. He says, you don't have to give in to the manipulation and the browbeating that might come from the weak. Now, having relieved the fears of the strong, Paul gets back to the main point. You're free to set aside the things that might offend your brother. Verse 19. He says, so then we pursue the things, we give our attention and our direct thought, efforts, motivation, all of that. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Here the kayak gets back into the mainstream of the river, the main current, right? And this is reason number 5 why Christians need to work hard at maintaining peace on preference issues. Peace is priority. Peace is priority. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. We know that. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Here Paul gets right back to calling the strong in the Roman church to heal. Eating pork, you know, in their setting, eating pork, it's not inherently evil. But if you do it knowing that you're offending the brother sitting next to you at the table, then it is evil. It's not inherently evil, but it becomes evil because you have offended your brother for the sake of a simple preference issue. Peace takes priority over pork. Peace takes priority over preference, to generalize the principle. Verse 21. Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, fill in your favorite preference issue there, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Christianity, imitating our Lord Jesus Christ, always runs on an other-centered ethic. I know of a prominent pastor in the United States who, when he does membership interviews with new people in the church, he has them over to his home and he lights up a cigar and sips a glass of wine during the interview. You know, I'm sorry, but I think that looks a little bit like an agenda to prove that I'm right and you're wrong, huh? Kind of an in-your-face, get-out-if-you-don't-like-it sort of attitude. I think that violates what Paul is saying here. He says, pursue the things that make for peace. Set aside the things that might offend or upset. Don't make them an issue, make them a non-issue. Peace is priority. Now, having seen his side comment to the strong a few verses earlier, as we get to verse 22 and 23, we see that Paul is now going to make a side comment to the weak. Those who think that there's only one way that we can do this, as opposed to those who think there might be multiple ways to approach an issue. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. It's not talking about saving faith here, but your conviction about what you can eat, can't eat, and various preference issues, right? And so, again, Paul identifies for us the reality that there will be strong differences of opinion on legitimate kind of issues like this. Paul acknowledges it right up front. He says, we're not trying to get everybody in the church to conform in this way. We want to conform to the character of Christ. But he says, you know what? The faith which you have, the ideas you have in this area, have as your own conviction before God. There's going to be strong differing views. Right? Now, he says this in the rest of verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He says, have your own view, but make sure you don't choose the wrong thing. Now, we understand how the strong might condemn themselves in what they approve. They might stretch their strength a little too far, their freedom a little too far, and do something that's actually sin. Right? That would be a possibility. But how would the weak, because he's going to address the weak in verse 23, how would they potentially condemn themselves in what they approve? Well, let's see what Paul says. He says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Here, I think, is the situation Paul has in mind. If the weak man says, I believe that it's wrong to eat pork. I know that it's wrong to eat pork. I should not eat pork. Well, what has he done? He's just condemned himself by ignoring his conscience. Right? He has approved something that in his mind is wrong. And so Paul says, that's a bad plan. His conscience is misinformed about the Mosaic law, law of Christ, and all that. But Paul's saying, you know, I don't want you to get in the habit of ignoring your conscience, even if it's a bit misinformed in this area. He says, here's a side warning to the weak. He says, guys, you should never give in on the spur of a moment to intentional or unintentional pressure from the strong and do something that you really believe isn't right to do, even if you know that maybe it's a preference issue. Paul's warning to the weak is pay attention to your conscience. Don't let the strong railroad you any more than the weak are to be allowed to manipulate the strong. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul doesn't want you to get in the habit of ignoring your conscience, because if you do, what'll happen? You'll start to do things that are actually sin. And that's a big problem. So far we have five. God is accepting, Christ is master, God is judge, love is preeminent, and peace is priority. Some of you are looking at the rest of the number of verses that we have left to get through and the amount of time on your watch, and you're not thinking it matches up. Don't worry, most of this section is Old Testament quotes proving one point, so we'll get through it. Okay? Just want to keep the panic levels low here. Okay? As we move into chapter 15, we find a sixth reason that Christians must work hard to maintain peace on preference issues. Not only are we to pursue peace and love is preeminent in that, he says this now, Christianity is other-focused. This is the principle I've been touting all along. Here he says it directly. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Christianity is other-focused. Now, We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, those who think there's only one way to do things, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You remember those questions I gave you earlier in 1 Corinthians? My good or my brother's? My happiness or his holiness? My satisfaction or his salvation? Christianity is always other-focused. Even in these freedom areas where we are so often controlled, dominated, and typified by an extremely high level of self-preoccupation. I want to do this for my pleasure. You can't get in my way. Paul says that's never the way Christians think. Each of us is to please his neighbor, says verse 2, for his good, to his edification. Now, the great reason we are to be other-focused is, well, our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died like that. Verse 3. For even Christ, reason, explanation, even Christ, who if ever one should have been able to please himself, it would be him, but even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In the incarnation, Christ served his Father by bearing sinners' antagonism. He served us by bearing our sins. Christ is other-focused, from the tips of his hair to the calluses on the bottom of his feet. He is love, infinite love, as God of very God, and love is other-focused. Now, having quoted Psalm 69 in verse 3 to prove his point of Christ being other-focused, Paul slips in another side comment, has nothing to do with the rest of the argument, just a little comment on his philosophy of using the Old Testament. Someday I think I'll come back and preach a whole sermon on this, but for now we can just really read the verse. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's referring to the quote that ended verse 3. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The Scriptures, as applied by the Spirit of God, are a bottomless well of encouragement and endurance for believers. And here he holds up this Old Testament Psalm passage, Psalm 69. It doesn't have much to do with the flow of Paul's argument, but it's a pretty great comment, isn't it? When you need emotional and spiritual strength, when you're tired of plodding on the upward road of Christianity, God's word is kind of like a handful of raisins and nuts from one of those trail mix concoctions, right? When you're out hiking and it's the end of the day and you're feeling weak and tired, and you take a handful of that and you chuck it down, and it gives you, the weary hiker, the strength you need to get home. Paul says that's what the word of God is like. It's that kind of strength. Make sure you use it that way. Now, back to the flow of the argument. Sixth reason to maintain peace on preference issues is Christianity is inherently other-focused because of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 through 12, Paul finishes off the section on Christian freedom with the other that you are especially to be focused on. And though, yes, we are to be focused on other people, here we come to the main person we're to be focused on, and of course it's God. Of course it's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God and his glory. And therefore we'll call the seventh reason to maintain peace on preference issues, God is ultimate. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. Get that issue of unity? Same mind with one another according to Christ. Under Christ's example and under Christ's lordship, I want you to be of one mind. Why is that so important? Verse 6. So that, purpose, with one accord you may with one voice, one mouth literally, glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to be united in how you handle the different opinions on preference issues. I want there to be peace and unity at that level in the church because the church needs to have one voice when it praises God. Maybe I can say it this way. God likes churches that sing in unison. Now, I'm not talking about music styles and singing parts and all that. God likes churches that have one voice, not many voices, because they're split into factions over all these little preference issues. A split church is plagued by many disharmonious voices. Over here, this is not true in our church, I'm glad to say, but we'll say, over here we have the homeschooling faction. They all sit on their side of the church, ready to fling down lightning bolts on anyone who does not hold their view on this treasured hobby horse. Over in another section, we have the My Bible Version Only huddle. And then there's the Superior Sabbath Keepers section over here in another part. And at the back there, we have the Easter and Christmas are evil and from idol worship kind of crowd. And the result of all of that is you have a church that's trying to glorify God with a whole bunch of different voices. Paul says, God likes churches that sing in unison. Have your different opinions, but don't let them divide. Verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. Same word he used to open the section back in 14:1. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, key point, to the glory of God. God's glory is ultimate. And people saved by grace need to be able to extend grace to other believers on preference issues. Now, what Paul does in verses 8 and following is he draws your attention back to the historical setting in Rome. And he says, guys, remember, in your place, the fault line that's dividing is a Jew-Gentile issue. And so what he does in verses 8 through 13 is he gives you a series, or 8 through 12, is he gives you a series of Old Testament quotes, and he uses them like screws when you have two pieces of wood that won't quite fit flush together. He uses them like screws to pull those two boards flat together. He says, you Jews, you Gentiles, you want to have division? He says, no. Verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ did what he did for the Jews because God's glory was at stake. Was there truth in his promises or not? Verse 9, and for the Gentiles, Christ did what he did. Why? To glorify God for his mercy. God's glory is ultimate. And then he gives a series of Old Testament quotes. Some are from the Psalms, some are from the Law, some are from the Prophets, all three major sections. Paul says, let's bring it all together. Therefore, I will give praise to you, God, among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name, Jews and Gentiles together, glorifying God. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Jews and Gentiles together, glorifying God. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Paul says, you know what? Those border lines, those frontier lines in the Roman church that you might be tempted to be divided over, he says, I'm just going to pull you guys together with what the Old Testament says about salvation under the Messiah and the glory of God. And the glory of God draws us all together. So, I can say very thankfully that through the years, Grace Fellowship, you guys have been the kind of congregation that has not perpetuated division or conflict on these kind of issues. If I'm preaching with enthusiasm on this, it's not because I think this is a major problem in our church, right? You've been kind of congregation that fights for the gospel, but has been equally keen to avoid conflict on the kind of preference issues that I've been raising here. And you know what? I just want to say great work. Good job, and keep up the good work. But you know what? It would be easy for us to fall into differences of opinions that lead to conflict. And so we need this section from Paul. Paul helps us stay on track by teaching us to relax on preference issues. Don't ride your hobby horse into the church and create an uproar by trying to trample down everyone who doesn't agree with your view. Paul teaches you to expect strong differences of opinion on preference issues and to acknowledge that they might just be that, differences of opinion. And Paul encourages us to work hard at converting people to Christ, not converting people to my view of the Sabbath, diet, homeschooling, music styles, or whatever else. And the reason we need to work hard at that kind of thing in the church, well, there's seven reasons. First, God is accepting. We should accept believers that God accepts. Second, Christ is master. They report to him, not me, on these kind of issues. Third, God is judge. He's not loaning out the job to me anytime soon, is he? Fourth, love is preeminent. Fifth, peace is priority. Sixth, Christianity is always other-focused because we follow Christ who is other-focused. And seventh, God is ultimate, and his glory deserves one voice as we glorify him in this church. Do you agree? Let's pray. Lord, those are great reasons to keep peace on preference issues in the church, and I pray that we would adopt that as a church, that we would, with great joy, work hard on these things. Thank you that, I believe, as I've said, this congregation has done that. Keep us in that track. Keep us in your grace on this, I pray, Lord. We pray that we would be motivated by and working together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, living out the righteousness, peace, and joy that is the heart of Christianity. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.